I've tried in vain a thousand ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, your word has said, is ever only Jesus. You died, you live, you reign, you plead. There's love in all your words and deeds. This weary heart finds all it needs in ever only Jesus. So I want to know you, Jesus, my Lord, King of the heavens, King of my soul. I trade my treasure and all my rewards, Jesus, to know you, then know you more. Though some should curse me for your name, I have no fear, I have no shame. You stand with me for all my days, my ever only Jesus. So I want to know you, Jesus, my Lord, King of the heavens, King of my soul. I trade my treasure and all my rewards, Jesus, to know you, then know you more. Like wave after wave on the ocean, like all of the sand on the shore, your beauty and glory are endless. Oh, Jesus, I must know you more. Like wave after wave, like wave after wave on the ocean, like all of the sand on the shore, your beauty and glory are endless. Oh, Jesus, I must know you more. So I want to know you, Jesus, my Lord, King of the heavens, King of my soul. I trade my treasure and all my rewards, Jesus, to know you, then know you more.
Job. Breaking in somebody tonight. I thought you noticed already. Yeah. Welcome, James.
Just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear, ready to help me, ready to cheer. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most, just when I need him, Jesus is true, never forsaking all the way through, giving for burdens, pleasures anew. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most, just when I need him
Jesus is strong, bearing my burdens all the day long. For all my sorrow, giving a song, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, just when I need him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most, just when I need him. He is my all, answering when upon him I call, tenderly watching lest I should fall, just when I need him. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most.
Amen. Amen. Brother Ray, would you open us tonight? Would you open us tonight? Mr. Ray? Yes, sir.
The beauty of your majesty displayed for all the world to see. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? The glory of your holiness, the mercy of your faithfulness. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? We sing, great are you, Lord, for we adore you. Lift up your name and fall before you. We stand in awe and sing, great are you, Lord. We lift up our voice, we sing, holy, holy, hallelujah, to the one. Ages you will reign, yet every season you're the same. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? The power of your redeeming plan, grace that offers life to man. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? We sing, great are you, Lord, for we adore you. Lift up your name and fall before you. We stand in awe and sing, great are you, Lord. We lift up our voice, we sing, holy, holy, hallelujah, to the one. Forevermore, we sing, great are you, Lord. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Your name and fall before you. We stand in awe and sing, great are you, Lord. We lift up our voice, we sing, holy, holy, hallelujah, to the one and only forevermore. We sing,
good job, James. Welcome aboard. I hope you got thick skin, man. The hymnists and the hymnal writers, they got it, didn't they? They really got it. They understood, didn't they? I listened to the words of that song, and that's the first time, really, that I've really paid attention to that one verse. Can you pull that back up, Caleb? That Rock of Ages? And just scroll through that real quick. I want to just revisit that. Next slide. Right here. They got it, didn't they? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. We could never do it. It was impossible. It was perfection. That was the standard. These for sin could not atone. The law could never atone for sin. No one was ever saved by it. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. He's our only hope. He's our only hope. They got it. We started this morning with some potential pitfalls of being a Christian set free from those demands. Being a Christian set free and living under the grace of God. Some of those potential pitfalls we mentioned. Believing that the law is dead. Not true. The law is alive and well, still showing the Jew their need for Jesus. And the righteous requirements of the law being written on the Gentile's heart, still showing the Gentile their sinfulness and their need for Jesus. It's all pointing toward Jesus. The law was for Israel. There's nothing to convict the Gentile in their spiritual death. That was pitfall number two. Pitfall number three, the Old Testament is irrelevant to the Christian living on this side of the cross. That's not true. Nothing could be further from it. Number four, behavior doesn't matter and sin just isn't that big a deal. I would hope this statement would be, you know, do people still say no duh? No duh, Tim. That should be a no-brainer. That should be pretty intuitive to the Christian life. We made it to number five. Going to church, reading your Bible, praying are not important. And I think likewise this one would be pretty intuitive that, you know, we've been blessed to live in a country where we have a copy of God's written word translated in our language where we can read it and understand it freely. And I don't think you realize just how blessed you are to have this translated in your language. Over 6,000 people, groups, and languages on planet Earth, just over 600 have a translated written word in their language, about 10%. You're a minority. About 10% of the world's population has a translation of God's word in their own language. They're working on this feverishly. Scholars are working on this. Printers are working on this. They're working on this. Translators are working on this. But we've got about 10%, a little over 10% actually, translated to the written languages of the world. 10%. We're very, very blessed and fortunate to have a copy of God's Word. And I've got several. We've got them in every hotel room in this country nearly. It's almost like this. Just lay it over there. It's another item to us, right? We take it for granted that we have a copy of God's Word. So what would we do with that? What should we do with that? Well, wouldn't that be obvious? I usually have about, I don't know, an average of 15 to 20 scriptures in a typical sermon that I do. I study God's Word. I think it's important. There's a lot of truth in it. A lot of freedom in it, a lot of discovery about who I am, my identity in Christ. There's a lot to celebrate as we read God's Word. I'm going to preach a funeral Tuesday. I'm going to be using God's Word and wisdom from God's Word to console the family and talk to them about a tough subject. We talked about it the other day when we're dealing with death. The only hope I find is in God's Word. There's nothing I can offer them of myself short of God's Word. God's Word. The truth found in God's Word. It's the only hope that I can give them. Is the truth found here. By reading God's Word, we discover truth. And truth is really what sets us free. But there are millions of Christians, believe this, there are millions of Christians who don't have a written copy of God's Word. Millions. There's still a large part of the world's population that's illiterate. We can't assume that we have some sort of higher ranking just because we have the freedom to have this and read it freely and openly. We can't assume that this is making me better than the next person who does not have that privilege. That person can still have a relationship with Christ short of having God's Word. If we were blind, if we were bedfast, we have friends that who are, guys, I tell you, Bill Hiles has been on my mind a lot. And I think he can still read, I believe. I know he can't talk. But as we start to lose those things, are we losing our status and relationship with God as we lose those? I would hope not. I would hope that's not held against us. I would hope that we wouldn't have to have a lesser relationship because we didn't have the privilege to have something like God's Word. I'm not saying it's not important, but we can't equate that to some sort of higher ranking in our relationship with God. Many people have relationship with God through His Son Christ, through the blood, and they don't have a written word in their hand. We have it. So should we take advantage of that? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we can know it forward, and we can know it backward, and we can read it daily. But my message to you tonight is if you don't know the author, it doesn't matter. You must know the author. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. These guys were masters of memorizing Scripture. They were memorizing the Torah since they were small children. I'm talking thousands and thousands of words that they memorized. Look at what Jesus tells them. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me. And you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Life is found in Christ. They were pouring through the Scriptures looking for eternal life. Now we, as Christians, I would hope we all know that. We all know life is found in Christ. But He's telling them, you guys are looking to the book, hoping you'll find life, and you're ignoring what the book is talking about. It's all pointing to me. Church attendance. Is it important? It's very clear in Hebrews that we should not forsake the gathering like some are in the habit of doing. Why? The real question I want to answer is why. The bigger question is why. Why do we fellowship? Why do we come together as a group of believers in one accord? Why do we do this? Whether it be in this building or whether it be out in the field, I would like to think if we lost this building somehow, that we would still be gathering somewhere. Would you believe that? I think we would. I think we as a church would still come together and figure out a way to worship corporately, whether it be in a rented building, whether it be in a tent out in the field, or a hay barn. I believe we would still come together because we understand the why. The why is not to come and check a box. Well, went to church. It's not to check a box. The church and the gathering is just as much for us as it is for Him. He gave it to us. Really, the church is for believers to edify one another, to cheer one another on, to build one another up, to encourage one another, to be there for one another, to raise our kids together, to pull together. Do you know? I believe under great persecution, the church draws even closer. That's what I've read in these other countries. When the church starts to get pressured, when the church starts to get pressed and pushed, they grow closer together. When they face hardship, they grow closer together. I believe this is the one. When Jesus said, "I pray that they would be one, like we are one," He's talking to the Father and the Spirit saying, I pray that they would be one. I believe this is what He's talking about. Us coming together and being as one, one body of Christ. One body. And guys, it's not the building. It's not the building. Acts tells us that. You know, the temple was destroyed. It's not the building. It's not about attending in a particular building. It's about coming together with a particular group of people called the church. You are the church. When we leave this building, the church has left the building. Elvis has left the building, right? The church has left the building. We are the church. I know a person who comes in here on Wednesday night, and they get up here with no shame, and they get up here and act a fool and have fun and sing like a kid. And I love watching him do it, because you see it. It's just, he's made for it. There's no shame. He'll just get down and have fun with the kids and sing and dance and act silly, do the old, you know, the whatever the moves are. He's not doing that to check a box. I know a guy who comes in here, he probably spends just about more hours here than anyone else. I see him here on Saturdays. Long hours. He's not a staff member. He comes here. He does what needs to be done. He cares deeply about it. He's passionate about it. He's really good at it. He's not doing that to check a box. An old lady who takes care of flowers and keeps the flowers watered and plants looking good and all the gardens around the site looking great. I'm so thankful for that. Can you imagine what it would look like if we didn't have folks doing this? She's not doing that to check a box. I know a lady who shows up before every meal gets prepared at least 2 hours early and sits in the parking lot and waits for people to get here. So dedicated, so committed to this. She loves what she's doing. She loves people. She loves Jesus. She's not doing that to check a box. I know a guy who has been working with the kids, and I thought, this is a recipe for disaster. An engineer working with a bunch of little kids playing games. I thought, this isn't going to work. And he's having fun, and he's a great instructor, and he gives them clear directions, and they listen to every word he says, and they cooperate, and they play great together. And he's having more fun than they are, I think. He's not doing that to check a box. He's doing that because he knows it edifies the church. He knows this is a part of corporate worship. It all works together. It's a symphony. It's a body. We're all different body parts working as the same body, as one. That's the deeper reason. That's why we come here. We come here because we believe in what we're teaching and preaching. We believe in this message that it's the most important message to ever hit the planet. Church is important. Church attendance is important. And it's not about checking the box. Amen. Pitfall number 6. We can take all of Jesus' teachings and put them in a box and ignore the audience, the purpose, and the context. This is a grave mistake. You'll be a confused Christian if you do that. When you read a novel or a book or a research paper or anything, you typically look at, who's the audience? What's the purpose? Right? What's the context of this writing? And listen, Jesus was a real person who had real conversations, and there was real context involved. He was a real-life person who talked to different people groups, different ethnicities. He calls one group of people a brood of vipers. He tells another group of people that they're going to live from Him and that He's the vine and they're the branches. Very different conversations, and there's very different context involved in that. What a revelation it was for me to learn that I wasn't going to be answerable to the Sanhedrin for not getting right with my brother before I brought my animal sacrifice. Isn't that a relief? You see my point? I'm being funny here. Trying to be funny. What a relief to me that I don't have to end up in the amputation ward each time a body part causes me to sin. Imagine what this place would look like. Everybody's name would be Bobby and Peggy. I mean, we'd be walking around here and we would have nothing. Before it was all over with, we'd all be, you know, what a relief. I mean, it's not rocket science, right? It shouldn't be a surprise when we see Jesus addressing Jewish people about Jewish issues like he did on the Sermon on the Mount. What a revelation it was for me when I learned that the teachings of Jesus were comprehensive with audience and purpose like a real live person. What a relief. Sometimes he was exposing the true spirit of the law, and he was raising the bar to this be perfect like God. That's what he said, just be perfect like God standard. Guys, I used to get this big gulp in my throat when I would read that verse. Scared to death that I wasn't going to make it. And I prayed and prayed, God, show me what this means. Show me what this means. And slowly he started revealing to me that, listen, he's talking to Jewish people about Jewish things, and he's talking to them about the law, and he's burying them under their own self-righteousness of trying to attain godliness through the law, which was never the intent of the law. So we can keep from removing body parts that cause us to sin. Now, what a travesty it would be to take all the teachings of Jesus and then just dump them in a bin in the same category and say, well, that's just the teachings of Jesus, no matter who he was talking to, and making it somewhat robotic. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. His teachings were bigger than that. And they deserve more respect than that. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son. He was born of a woman. And he was, look at this, he was born under law. He was a Jewish man. He was born under the law. He lived under law. But look at what it says. He sent Him to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. This is Paul writing. How did he redeem those under the law? Two ways. Number one, he showed them their current problem. He showed them their current problem by showing them the true standard of the law. You know, where anger really is murder, and lust really is adultery, and sell everything you have in order to enter the kingdom. Be perfect like God is perfect. Cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. Raising the standard. Showing them, they're saying, yeah, look at us, we can do it. He said, oh yeah, the standard's not here, guys. You thought it was here. But truly, I tell you, the standard's now way up here. Be perfect like God is perfect. He's burying them under the law and showing them their need for Christ. And it says he came into his own and they denied him. They denied him, and many still deny him. So at one moment he's telling them to remove body parts and sell everything and be perfect like God. And the next moment he turns around and he starts telling them about the way out. He starts telling them about the solution. He starts telling them about what's coming, the kingdom that's coming. All in the same sermon. And then we see the New Testament message go forth. James, Peter, John, Paul, and not one of them ever tell us to gouge out our eye or cut off our hand. That's not the message they're carrying. They're carrying this new covenant message of God's grace. Jesus was a real person who had real conversations with different people, and his teachings are comprehensive. They're logical. They make perfect sense if we consider the context, the purpose, and the audience when we read it. Guys, this confused me for 15 years in my Christian life. In fact, I just got so discouraged with it, I just stopped reading those verses. What a revelation it is. How free it is to know that we're not being held under Jewish law. Number seven, last. Number seven, pitfall to avoid under this freedom in Christ. God no longer disciplines us because we're under His grace. Now, when I say the word discipline, what you think about is a good spanking. And it could be. You think about a whooping. Some of you, I've talked to some of you, maybe not here tonight, but I've talked to some of you, and some of you see discipline as an abusive situation, sadly. And this happens way more than what I knew. That you grew up in an abusive household. You see your heavenly father as like you did your earthly father, and you don't trust him. You see him as, you know, you're fearful of him, and you're superimposing your relationship with your earthly father on your heavenly father. And let me just say this, your heavenly father is a perfect father. He fathers perfectly. He's not like your earthly mom and dad. Your earthly mom and dad, yeah, we try our best. But he's perfect. He does it perfectly. He's a perfect father. He's a good father. The word discipline and the word disciple come from the same root. So if we look at the disciples and how Jesus invested in them, how he nurtured them, how he trained them and encouraged them, we can better understand the word disciple, can't we? Discipline is not a bad thing. Discipline is a good thing. We should crave the discipline of the Lord. We should beg for His discipline. In fact, if you're a Christian, you're continually under His discipline. That's what the Spirit's doing. He's continuing to counsel you. We're always under the counsel and discipline of the Lord. And we should crave that. Look at this, Ephesians 6, verse 4. It says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." What does that mean? What this says to me is that the discipline of the Lord does not exasperate us. You see it? You see that? The discipline of the Lord does not exasperate us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" You probably know some, don't you? You can probably point them out pretty easily. Guys, typically when a father is missing in the household, you see issues. You know why? Because they're not doing it God's way. And God's way is the best. My wife and I were talking the other night, and I actually brought it up to my parents. I said, "You watch any marriage who has, now don't hear me wrong, who has the wife as the head of the household, running the household, will end up with some sort of dysfunction in the children." Now, I'm not trying to hurt feelings, but I want you to step back and think about those type families that you know about and tell me I'm not right. When we try to do things and flip things around from the way God has established it, guess what happens? We find dysfunction. It doesn't work. And we act surprised. God's way's best. And I understand, guys, I understand that sometimes the father's just absent. He's MIA, and mom's got to do the best she can. But typically, the results are some sort of dysfunction in the children. Because it's not being done God's way. What this is saying is, it says if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. If I didn't care about my kids, I'd just let them go. I wouldn't say a word. Yeah, sure, Scout, go ahead and jump out of that tree. Yeah. Sure, Scout, go ahead and run out across that road, right? We discipline our children because we love them. And God disciplines us because He loves us. He's not trying to make your life miserable or hard. He loves you. He wants what's very best for us. And this is how, look at what this verse says. This is how we know that we are His. This is how we know we belong to Him. Because He does discipline us. But look at discipline. He's not punishing you for your past. He's training you for your future. It's always constructive. It's always to make you better. It's not to kick you while you're down. He's training you for and making you better for your future because He cares about your future. He wants us to learn of Him. He wants us to learn from His counsel. He wants us to seek His guidance. That's what the Spirit's doing inside us. We should crave the discipline of the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to finish. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This sounds very active to me. This isn't passive. This isn't, oh, grace, 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 let's sit on our hands and let God do this for us. It's very active. Listen to this verse. We're going to run the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes where? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Some versions say the author. This version I'm reading says the pioneer. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the author of your faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where He currently sits today, resting and relaxing with God, because He is finished and it is finished. It's a finished work. He's relaxing with God, waiting, it says, for His enemies to be made His footstool. How confident He is that He's won. It's finished. We're overcomers, aren't we, by the blood. That's how we overcome. That's what Revelation says. We're overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Would you stand with me? Brother Mick, would you close us tonight in prayer?